Can we pray for each other for a moment? Let us entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint John Vianney,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Some of you have asked about my own journey to Christianity. I won't give you the long version of that story, but just one point along that. I was raised without faith. My parents, very, very good people, were themselves baptized, but also raised without any religion, weren't ever really taken to church. And so they didn't have my brother and me baptized and brought us up according to some good moral standards. They grew up in the 40s and 50s, which some of you remember, and we can certainly all know that the air was Christian in the 40s and 50s, a situation that was the case for my parents, especially growing up. And my mother was in poverty in Milwaukee, and my dad grew up on a farm, just simple, good people. But when my brother and I grew up, the air had changed in our country. So I developed, really with no Christian examples, I developed my concepts of Christianity from my excellent education, which made me a master of secular humanism and a poster child for the Enlightenment, in which I really thought that religion was for the weak and the ignorant, kind of like Ned Flanders on The Simpsons or some of the caricatures in Monty Python's The Holy Grail. And that vision of Christianity was repulsive to me, that Christianity was for the weak and the ignorant. Now, eventually, the Lord worked me in the door through a very humble, authentic witness. Total stranger came up to me when I was on campus at Penn State, sitting under a tree, minding my own business, and he started to talk to me and invite me to study the Bible with him one-on-one. And because my mother taught me to be polite, and my father taught me to show up if I made a commitment, I got together with him and received a little teaching on the book of Genesis. And again, his humility and his authenticity were so important for me. And it cut through a lot of my objections. I was going to debate, science and evolution or something. We're reading Genesis chapter 1. But he just never went there and never engaged me in debates and just humbly presented to me a picture of God that he derived from real living faith. Well, as things went on, eventually I made my own profession of faith. We moved after some months to the Gospel of John, which really opened things up for me in a grace that I can't reduce to human reason and explain to you. But there it was. I read the prologue of John, and I believed that I had found the truth in Christianity. What I came to only a little bit later on was the discovery that I was right. To begin with, Christianity is for the weak and the ignorant. I just hadn't realized that that included me. And that discovery has been a great joy in my life, that I don't have to have all the answers, nor do I have to be able to do everything. Jesus wants to help us. And in some ways, he's even part of the culprit of making us weak and ignorant so that he can help us even more. In the book of Genesis chapter 11, which is one of the vigil readings for Pentecost, allow me to just read a few verses to you of a very familiar story. The whole world had the same language and the same words. When they were migrating from the east, they came to a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us mold bricks and harden them with fire." They used bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky, and so make a name for ourselves, Otherwise, we shall be scattered all over the earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people had built. Then the Lord said, If now while they are one people and all have the same language, they have started to do this, nothing they presume to do will be out of their reach. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that no one will understand the speech of another. So the Lord scattered them from there all over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the speech of all the world. From there the Lord scattered them over all the earth. We draw a number of important insights from this story. Apparently, the people at that time wanted to control God. They had a plan that if they did this thing, they wouldn't be scattered. They would determine their own destiny. We'll work together to build this tower, and then we are the masters of our own future, not to be scattered in this case. St. John of Avila, one of our more recent doctors of the church, proclaimed so by Benedict XVI, had an interesting insight. He said, the people were concerned that God would choose to flood the world again, and so they wanted a backup plan, to build a tower high enough that they would be saved from the flood. And so implicit in both of these things is distrust. If God's will is not my will, it's going to be worse than my will. And furthermore, even though God has promised he won't flood the earth again, let's just have this backup plan, just in case. And these things give us a picture that starts to expose some of the little machinations that go on in our own hearts. We're always, at one level or another, developing our own systems of security, a security that's in our own control. And what this ends up doing, as we build, another word for that is an idol, is that idols are very demanding. Idols, in fact, demand much more than God does of us. And idols sometimes place themselves above others, projects above people, my own security above charity and the welfare of others. And this is an angle that Pope Francis has taken into this particular passage, reminding us of the Hebrew Midrash, that when they were building the Tower of Babel, this, international project, as it were, or this universal project, was very demanding. And the amount of time that it took to make a brick, forming it, digging up the clay, forming it, baking it, and then carrying it to the building site, those bricks became extremely valuable, blocks of gold. And if someone were to drop a brick, that was a capital offense. On the other hand, if a laborer fell from exhaustion, he could be replaced. And this is what our idols start to do for us. They become the highest good, and we're willing to sacrifice other things. Our idols become very demanding for us, even requiring a little bit of evil to satisfy the condition for their own conditions for keeping us safe in our own security. So what does God do? At one reading of this passage, God seems a little bit cruel, as if he's taking it out on his people and confusing their language. But if we read it another way, he's saving them from their idol. And so God's confusion of their speech, which might seem like a curse on the one hand, turns out to be a blessing for them. He makes them dependent on him, which in the end is much better for them. It preserves charity, it preserves dignity, and it works toward a unity that they can't establish on their own. And this is where we start to get an insight into that interesting verse in the Pentecost sequence, to bring this back around to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. Veni Pater Pauperum, come Father of the poor. The Holy Spirit is the father of our poverty. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us poor. Not because he's cruel, not because he's vindictive, but because he's loving. He knows that the best thing for us, in fact, is to be poor of our own power, is to be weak and ignorant in the sense that we need him and we're open to a light that's beyond our human efforts, a light that's beyond our human reason, a power that's beyond our human strength, a power that we won't ask for or trust in unless we are emptied, sometimes even of our human strength and even of our human reason. The Holy Spirit makes us poor so that we can truly derive from, trust in, the power, the strength, the wisdom that God Himself wants to give us. There's a Polish theologian who was quoted in the Magnificat several months ago, Father Tadeusz Dajcher. He's written a couple of books that have been translated into English. It's a little bit of a lengthy quotation, but emphasizes the same point very beautifully. He says, "St. John of the Cross has said that God loves a soul most when he strips it, for one can then achieve the fullness of faith. When you have no support in any of your systems of security, then God can attract you to rely solely on him, the only rock of your salvation. The stripping of us makes room for faith, which demands our humility. By stripping us of our power and strength, God brings us closer to himself, places us in the truth, and causes us to need him more. This is an extraordinary grace. The grace of nakedness is a special gift of the Holy Spirit, who before descending upon a person strips him. Often we do not understand fully the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that he is the power, the paraclete, the love of the Father and the Son, but we often forget that it is he who is the principal author of our holiness. Therefore, he is the one who brings about the entire process, which is indispensable to us on our path toward unity with God. This process has elements of attraction and elements of purgation. It is the Holy Spirit who strips us. It is he who renders us to become poor. Stripping us and making us even poorer is his gift so that we may be even more open to his strength and to his love. Only then will he himself become a gift for us, for then he will be able to descend into the emptiness of our nakedness and fill us with his infinite power and love." So the Lord is always trying to help us let go. Now, God is so gentle with us. We can all witness to this in a thousand different ways. And really like a child who is, you know, gripping, or sometimes I think of it with a dog who desperately wants to play catch but won't let it go of the tennis ball in his mouth, right? And so often we're clinging to things like that. God wants to give it to us in a better way, you know, either pitching it at a distance so that we can run and catch it, or wanting to replace whatever little thing we're clutching to in our hands with something more beautiful and more valuable. And he's got it. Sometimes wrench that away from us. What are the kinds of things that prevent us from receiving mercy? Well, fundamentally, pride. Our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance. I don't need any help. I can do it on my own. Or perhaps I'm too sophisticated, too erudite, too advanced. Nobody is possibly at a level to be able to help me. Or sometimes hopelessness. It'll never work out. No one will help me. And so we never give them the chance. Sometimes we doubt God's goodness. If I take a risk, he's not going to provide. Or God's power. Maybe we think that the restoration of our own souls, or the restoration of our parish, or the restoration of a sinner, or the restoration of a friend is beyond what God is able to do. Or we doubt God's patience, afraid that he's already moved on and forgotten us and is unwilling to wait and work with us. Sometimes we get tired of asking for forgiveness and tired of falling, so we just stop getting up, or we stop trying. Sometimes we don't want to be indebted. We don't want to be as merciful as he is. Sometimes we're trying to prove ourselves or earn our salvation. We can do that even in subtle ways, like the younger son, or like the prodigal son tried to do, having his speech all prepared that would win over his father. We have our own speeches and our own accomplishments and our trophies that we like to hide behind and remind God why he ought to love us. We want to earn our salvation. We don't want to be indebted to his graciousness, to his free love. Sometimes we don't receive his mercy. We don't open ourselves and allow him to empty us and then fill us with strength because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid that we are too much for God. We're afraid of abandonment. But persistently, God wants to make us poor. Come, Father of the poor, the church prays, that we might be emptied out of all of our self-sufficiency. It's in another, at a broader level, when Pope Francis, I'm sure you all know this story, when things looked bad for him in the consistory, and it looked like he might be Pope, his friend said to him, "Don't forget the poor." And he said, "Oh yes, the poor." And how he longs for a church that is poor and for the poor. And part of his interventions at the consistory before, at the meeting before the votes, were in pointing out the richness of the church and the self-sufficiency of the church. In some ways, this is part of the maintenance mode. If I just kind of keep things going and don't take any risks, I won't fall. I won't become more empty, but then I also won't become more full. Nothing ventured, nothing gained, as they say. The Holy Spirit makes us poor. He tries to draw us into the poverty of Christ. Ultimately, of course, the cross is never moving. Christ is always in this place of radical poverty. And the Holy Father, for his first Lenten message in 2014, gave us that verse to meditate on, that Christ became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. And this is what he's always trying to do. The Lord is always trying to draw us into his poverty, draw us closer to him on the cross. And that's where he shares with us the greatest riches. And Pope Francis interprets that beautifully. He says, the greatest riches are boundless confidence in the Father. That's the great richness that Christ has, a boundless confidence in the Father. And that makes us radically free to be children of God, radically free to take risks in love, radically free to empty ourselves and become very indebted because we know that God will never call in that debt and he gives to us freely by being drawn into Jesus' poverty, close to him, poor like him, broken, needy. Then he opens us up to the boundless confidence in the Father. Pope Benedict had a little different angle into the same mystery. In his 2011 Urbi et Orbi message for Christmas, he said, you know, we've been praying for the whole Advent season, Veni ad salvandum nos, come and save us. Save us from what? Pope Benedict asks. Now, being a convert, I collected a number of questions and was always carrying them around. And having come into the church through a kind of evangelical angle, they talk about being saved and salvation in these ways. And I always had this kind of, yeah, exactly, what? Save us from what? So when I heard that question from Pope Benedict, my ears perked up. And he said, save us from the prideful presumption of self-sufficiency. Save us from thinking that we don't need salvation. Save us from thinking that we can do it on our own. Save us from becoming totally alone. Because this is the kind of pattern that we get into, that we developed from somewhere in our childhood, when I wanted to be able to do it without mom and dad. I can do it. And that effort of I can do it and gaining my own independence so that I can do it all on my own becomes an attitude which, if we take it to the logical extreme, I can do everything for myself and I don't need anyone for anything. Usually in Christianity, we call that hell, total isolation. That's what the Lord saves us from. The hell of being able to do everything for ourselves and not needing anyone for anything, not even God. But the Holy Spirit is kind enough to make us poor, kind enough to expose our weakness, kind enough to draw us into a place where we feel awkward and uncomfortable and unable to just rely on all of our own strengths and skills and talents, in a place where we know our poverty and our desperate need for help. And then he's right there to provide exactly that help for us. Our idols have a way of enslaving us. Now, we're not so radical as to push it to that extreme, but we make these kinds of compromises. We're willing to receive a little bit of help. That's why we go to confession. But in the back of our mind, we're sort of thinking, I'd really like it if this confession stuck and I don't need to go to confession anymore. Because we don't really like going to confession. We just do it because we have to. But if it's part of the problem with that image of the divine physician, because who wants to keep going back to physicians over and over again? We'd like them to fix us so that we don't need them anymore. We can have this kind of attitude about our divine physician, who wants to, in fact, help us to remain poor and receive everything constantly so that we can really pray that prayer he taught us. Give us this day our daily bread. We say, give us today enough bread that we don't ever need to ask you again. That's mostly our attitude. We want enough money so that we never need to beg. We want a good enough reputation so that everyone knows us and likes us, so we don't have to feel a poverty of having to make friends or being unknown in a crowd. We want to play it safe so that we never fail. We want to make our world small enough so that it's always in our own control. We don't want to give until it hurts, only until it's finally safe. We cling to our own health as if it might last forever. We want others to be indebted to us so that we'll never face rejection. We keep the poor at arm's length because they make us feel uncomfortable and inadequate to help them, and we hate to experience our own powerlessness. We jealously guard our free time, as Pope Francis challenged us in The Joy of the Gospel, as if our free time is the secret to our happiness. But Pope Francis tells us, joy comes from littleness. He says, I like to reflect on joy by contemplating Our Lady. For Mary, the mother of the living gospel, is a wellspring of joy for God's little ones. I do not think it is an exaggeration to say that a priest is very little indeed. The incomparable grandeur of the gift granted to us for the ministry sets us among the least of men. The priest is the poorest of men unless Jesus enriches him by his poverty, the most useless of servants unless Jesus calls him his friend, the most ignorant of men unless Jesus patiently teaches him as he did Peter, the frailest of Christians unless the good shepherd strengthens him in the midst of the flock. No one is more little than a priest left to his own devices. And so our prayer of protection against every snare of the evil one is the prayer of our mother. I am a priest because he has looked with favor on my littleness. And in that littleness, we find our joy. Joy in our littleness. It's Pope Francis' 2014 Chrism Mass homily. It's one of those interesting paradoxes. Sometimes there's the temptation, and I'm afraid sometimes our brothers have succumbed to it, that they really like us, or even a woman gets involved and we start to fall in love and we think that she loves us for ourselves, but so many people love us precisely because of our priesthood, because we have something to offer them that only God can provide us with. And as soon as we set that aside, how many have left for a woman and then she left them as soon as he left the priesthood? It's a sad reality, because they want the priesthood. Our people want the priesthood, and it makes us very little. We're very loved by the Lord in our littleness, and we're tremendous in our priesthood with so much to offer them. But we don't offer them ourselves. What a poverty that would be. We offer them the Lord, who doesn't belong to us, but entrusts himself into our hands precisely to be offered to our people. The world scorns littleness, but the Lord embraces it. You know, if you read through the gospel, he only ever spends time with little people. He spends time with sinners. He spends time with those cast off by the world. He spends time with children. He spends time with widows. He never spends time with anybody who's impressive in the world. I have a feeling he wouldn't spend a lot of time with Nobel Prize winners and the United States presidents and all of these great ones of the world. He loves to be with the little ones. Now, insofar as those Nobel Prize winners are like Mother Teresa, or those presidents are in their own right very little. I'm sure that he loves to spend time with them. But where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are great in the world's eyes. But he has chosen us in littleness. And he gives us these absolute conditions. Unless you become like this child, which you have hidden from the learned and the wise, you have revealed to little children. Let the children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Saint Therese gives us a beautiful definition of littleness. This was given on her deathbed, and her sisters, intrigued still, and especially Celine, who probably got it better than the rest, said, tell us again, what does littleness mean? Can you define this for us? And she said, remaining little means to recognize our nothingness. At the same time, to expect everything from God, as a little child expects everything from her father. It is to be disquieted about nothing, and not to be set on making our own living. Even among the poor, she says, they give the child what is necessary, but as soon as she grows up, her father no longer wants to feed her and says, work now, you can take care of yourself. It was so not to hear this that I never wanted to grow up, feeling that I was incapable of making my own living, which is the eternal life of heaven. And she says, to be little is not attributing to oneself the virtues that one practices, believing oneself capable of anything, but recognizing that God places this treasure in the hands of his little child to be used when necessary, but it always remains God's treasure. Finally, she concludes, it is not to become discouraged over one's faults, for children fall often, but they are too little to hurt themselves very much. Littleness, weakness, poverty, these are the conditions, these are the things that attract the Lord, our humility, our neediness. God is so attracted to these things, so that he gave St. Paul that gift of the thorn in his side. St. Paul rejected it, begged the Lord three times to take it away, but Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. And so St. Paul concludes, then I will boast of my weakness, for it is when I am weak that I am strong. St. Therese, as I already mentioned, saw God as having pent up mercy, but it's only in weakness that we can receive that grace the Lord wants to pour out on us. And so she says confidently to her sister in a letter, what does it matter to me if I fall at every moment? In that way, I realize my weakness, and I gain thereby. Realizing our weakness comes from our falls, and the Lord does leave those thorns in our side so that we never get over being dependent on him. The weaker and more vulnerable and more miserable we are, she says, the better we are fitted for the operations of this consuming and transforming love. I want to just conclude with a little story that I think beautifully illustrates how in the more poor we are, that the more beautiful can be this receiving of strength. In fact, I would even propose, now we all have certain strengths which are not properly speaking our own but belong to God, as St. Therese just reminded us of, but I think that strength by itself and weakness by itself are ugly. But when they are brought together, something beautiful happens. That harmony, beauty comes from a harmony in proper order and proportion. And when we bring together strength and weakness, something beautiful emerges from that, which means that there needs to be the one who is weak is as important as the one who is strong. We get that insight from the gospel too. We note that the woman was hemorrhaging for 17 years, or that the man was by the pool of Siloam for 38 years. The amount of time that they were struggling under this weakness is important to realize how great the miracle is, how much more wonderful the strength of God is coming close to that weakness. And so with our own weakness, the greater they are, the more beautiful is the miracle that lifts us up when that strength comes together. There was a married couple had their first child, and the child had the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck. And the process of giving birth caused a lot of brain damage, and the doctors, as they held this child that couldn't move and, you know, was very unresponsive, said, he's never going to amount to anything. He'll be a vegetable. You should just put him in an institution and forget about him and move on with your lives. He'll be nothing but a burden. Now, fortunately, these parents were of a different mindset and had merciful hearts. And so they took him home and they cared for him like any other child. And when he was a couple years old, he really was extremely limited. He could basically move, you know, one arm, and he could move his head around a little bit. And looking, but as they saw him, they could see that his eyes were tracking everything. And they said, there's a lot going on in there. If we could only find some way to reach him. So they started with a project. This is in the 70s. And with Rutgers University, they were living in Boston at the time. And they worked on a project with Rutgers and developed a little, you know, machine so that he could, through movements of his head, spell out words. And they had the big moment when they brought the machine together and he was able to say his first words. This is when he was about, 7, 8 years old. And they thought, what will these first words be? Go Bruins! He was a great hockey fan, and the Bruins were in the Stanley Cup that year, so he was cheering on his team with his first words, which, of course, set everybody into also a lot of laughter, and he loved sports, which is also fascinating because he was so incapable of doing anything, but he was able to admire that without becoming jealous. When he was about 12, he saw on television a news story of a young man that had been injured, a lacrosse player who had been injured, and they were having a tribute run, a 5K, in order to raise money to help support him. And little Ricky Hoyt said to his father, "Dad, I want to run in that race to show that young man that his life is not over because he has a disability." It's beautiful charity. Now, his father is looking at his son, who is completely incapacitated, and thinking, how is this going to work? But being a good father, he said, we can do this. He put him in a wheelchair, and the father ran the race, pushing Ricky Hoyt in the wheelchair. And at the end of this race, Ricky said to his father, "Dad, when we were running, I forgot that I was disabled." And his father comments, he forgot that he was disabled, but I was sure that I was. He was in terrible shape. But he had managed to push his son through the whole race. And when he heard this, immediately, again, as a good father, he said, I have to find a way to help my son feel this all the time. The profound weakness of Ricky brought out something in his father that even his father didn't know, and in fact was life-saving for his father. He was on the verge of a heart attack, which ended up coming about 30 years later, precisely because he started training. He built a better wheelchair so that his back wouldn't completely fall apart. He also began to train steadily and started entering into races with his son. They raced together for 38 years and entered into over 1,000 races, including 30 Boston marathons, 5 Ironman triathlons. That's 2 miles swimming, 100 miles cycling, and 26 miles running. Ricky being carried along on a raft and being ridden along on a cycle in front so that he could feel the freedom, and then being pushed along in the wheelchair, and then being carried, you know, from one part of the event to the next. And they ran and ran and ran, and this beautiful mystery. Now, Dick Hoyt would have been just like a whole lot of other runners and competitors. if it hadn't been for the weakness of his son. That weakness and strength together becomes beautiful. A last touching note. At one point, they were doing a news story on Team Hoyt, and they asked Ricky, if you had the ability to use your body, you know, think of heaven, what would you like to do? And thinking that he would, knowing his love for sports, you know, say, I'd love to play basketball or skate and play hockey, or I'd love to, you know, be able to enter into these races. And he said, I would love to be able to put my dad in the wheelchair and push him. Weakness and strength together becomes beautiful. And so as we experience the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Father of the poor, in one way or another making us poor, pulling us out of our comfort zone, sharing the cross with us, maybe through something physical, maybe through something psychological or emotional, when the Lord helps us to feel our weakness, may it not bring us to despair, but rather make us realize that we are that much more in need of strength. The Lord wants to do something beautiful through our weakness, combining it with his strength or with the strength of someone else that he inspires so that he can do something beautiful. He makes us poor so that we can also experience the riches of Christ, that boundless confidence in the loving providence of the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving the Holy Spirit to us as the Father of our poverty, for making us poor so that we might depend on you even more and discover the sweetness of your loving providence. Help us to not be afraid of our weakness, to run from it, or to insulate ourselves in pride and self-sufficiency, but give us the courage to be generous with our love, to go out and leave safety at the shore, to go out into the deep. Pour out your Spirit on my brothers, that they may have their courage renewed in the priestly gifts that you have given them, to give generously and support the weakness of others. We ask all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.